Jesus, it is your deep, deep love that we need. It's this God of amazing love that we trust. We thank you, Lord, that our lives are bounded by your love. And as we walk in Christ each day, we can find you, the one who is supreme, to be sufficient, to take care of us, to help us to follow you faithfully, to give us wisdom and knowledge and direction and power to be your people. Help us as we think about that even today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a professional photographer whose name is George Steinmetz. And Mr. Steinmetz decided that he wanted to take aerial photographs of the seemingly endless and endlessly shifting rows of sand dunes in the Sahara. If you've ever seen pictures of these, either from outer space, NASA photographs, or perhaps Mr. Steinmetz's pictures, you see that these go in endless rows. They're called barkhans. And to do this, he learned how to fly a motorized paraglider, one of the lightest and slowest and most delicate aircraft in the world. Once aloft, he said the view was absolutely stunning. After gaining, quote, 500 feet, I felt like an insect flying over an enormous conveyor belt in a croissant factory. The barkhans stretched from horizon to horizon as they combined, separated, and spawned their own progeny. In short order, however, he realized that a flying machine that weighs under 100 pounds and only goes 30 miles an hour into a 70-plus mile-an-hour wind that whips off the crest of the dunes hundreds of feet high is actually rather dangerous. Quote, I soon became nervous. The wind was much faster than I was. I was being pushed backwards while heading into it. It's like trying to swim, he says, up a river against a current that's moving faster than you can swim. At one point, I gained altitude to find our dune camp, down in the dunes. I began flying with the wind instead of against it, and suddenly found myself moving at more than 70 miles an hour in a direction I didn't want to go, an alarming speed for such a frail machine in such a fierce wind. Now, in case you decide that you want to take up this hobby, among his many tips, Mr. Steinmetz offers this. It's always better to be on the ground wishing you were in the sky than in the sky wishing you were on the ground. Now, today's passage concludes, actually, with a strong challenge to be the opposite of endlessly shifting, wind-driven sand dunes. It's a call, instead, to be steadfast and immovable, to be continuing in the faith, firmly established, unmoved from the hope of the gospel. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. I know you are a little alarmed that we're just taking a few verses, but again, I promise we will pick up breakneck speed again, and you will not be stuck here forever. But we will cover 21 through 23 of chapter 1 today. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. As we saw last week in verses 15 through 20, Christ is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the reconciler of all things. He is this to all things because he's the Lord over all things. He is supreme. And as such, the breathtaking glory of Christ's new creation, cross work for the cosmos, including us, of course, with the hope of glory that it gives and to which it leads, it demands our personal dependence upon him. And so, given both Christ's cosmic supremacy and his reconciling sufficiency, Paul directly now applies this to the Colossians and, of course, to us. And as the apostle does so, he contrasts, you'll see, our past with our present. Verse 21 depicts our past situation. Verse 2 describes our present condition. Now, in terms of the past, when we didn't know Jesus, what were we like? Paul says we were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Alienated with all of its isolation and disconnectedness from God. This is the heart of the human problem, right? On account of our sin, we are desperately in need of reconciliation, in need of a cosmic reconciler. And what does alienation look like? It's not pretty. The darkness is deeper than we generally think. It entails, he says, hostility of mind, evidenced, you could say, by a commitment to evil deeds that reinforce this mindset of alienation. So when Paul combines minds and deeds, expresses the entirety of a person and the predicament of humanity apart from Jesus, apart from the redemptive, reconciling work of Christ on the cross. Now remember, this darkness is not simply a matter of our own personal inclination and whims and perceptions. Paul will say elsewhere, for example, 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, the darkness is very deep. In fact, it's satanically influenced and fed and fueled, which is why it takes intervention from on high. And so Paul presents this contrast. This is the way we were, and now he says, think about the way we are as a result of Christ's reconciling work, the peace that he brings that is made and bought through the blood of his cross. So formerly, verse 21, alienated, now verse 22, but now Christ, he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Let's unpack that a little bit. Christ is fully God, as we talked about last week, became fully man, identified with us in our sinful humanity, yet without sin, clear through his reconciling, peacemaking death. Now notice, what's the goal of this? What's the purpose of this for your life? To present you before him, holy and blameless beyond reproach. So in this little snippet, you've got this incredible picture. You have the means of your reconciliation, which is Christ's fleshly body through death, his death on the cross, and all that that means. And the objective is to present to God a people, his people, who are holy and blameless beyond reproach. In other words, think of it this way. Just as the darkness of verse 21 is darker than we want to believe and admit, so too the beauty of verse 22 is far greater than any glory we can imagine. Far more breathtaking. Now, do you ever have these days where you lose all focus and perspective and you wonder, why am I doing this? I mean, why am I embracing the Christian faith? Why am I endeavoring to go upstream against the world when I feel like I'm being pushed back by the current or blown back by the wind? What does it matter? What's going on here? Why should I care? Why do I even bother? Is this change that I talk about even real? Is something actually happening in me by God's Spirit? I don't feel it. I don't see it. I keep slipping back into the same old patterns and same old ways. What does God have in mind? Does he even think about me? Is all this worth it? Well, verse 22 tells you the death of Christ, which has reconciled you to God, is for a glorious purpose and goal. It is to present you before him, holy and blameless beyond reproach. God's purpose through the work of his Son is to bring you to the last day when you can stand before God as his holy new creation people because of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. So if verses 15 through 20 aren't real, then 21 through 23 can't happen. But because 15 to 20 are real and describe, in fact, reality in a way that most of us don't see because we live in the unreal, but because it's real, what he says in 21 through 23 describes, in fact, what is true. And the language here that Paul uses kind of mixes his metaphors. It's the language of Old Testament sacrifice, and it's the language of the law court. With respect to sacrifice, animals offered in sacrifice to God, they needed to be unblemished. And Paul is saying this has become a reality for us only because of Jesus. Because of the unblemished Christ, sinners now become holy and blameless. So there's an implicit connection between Christ's death as a sacrifice, verse 20, and your being presented to God as someone who is unblemished. We only are what we are, and we only have what we have because of Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that brings us then to the law court imagery. On the last day, we're presented before the judgment seat of God. No accusation is raised against us. God is approachable because in Christ we will be irreproachable. Now you've probably noticed when you watch TV and catch the news, and there's some formal ceremony or presentation, let's say at the White House, the president is meeting with a group of people, he's going to confer an award, I'll say a medal, something significant in a ceremony. The people who are being honored, they don't show up like they just crawled out from underneath their car changing the oil, do they? They don't look all grimy and grubby. No, they come in a fitting way, dressed properly, befitting what it takes to meet a world leader. They are presentable. Well, the idea is similar to that here, that when we are presented to God in this law court, the cosmic king, the only emperor, we are spiritually and morally presentable, holy and blameless beyond reproach, cleaned up, not through any efforts of our own, of course, but solely because of Christ's work for us. So our acceptability on the last day is possible, in fact, guaranteed because of Jesus. As one scholar summarizes, God has done this in principle for us through the cross of Christ, and he's doing it in practice through the refashioning of our lives on a day-by-day basis. So this is God's purpose for you. This is the end goal, the objective, verse 22. This is where your new creation renewal is headed. This is for what it's destined. As Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 10, we've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And yet, we know there's a bit of a tension, is there not? We know that the day of presentation hasn't arrived. And so Paul reminds us that we live our lives with a certain urgency brought on by the reality of the ongoing daily tension we feel. Our tension is that right now, in terms of our current lives, we're not all that we will one day be, and we don't reflect the future fully in the present. And we look around our world, as Pastor Kevin prayed. It's a broken and groaning world, is it not? There's a gap experientially in our own lives between our current holiness and the holiness which will be fully seen in our lives on the day of presentation. There's a gap in this world between its general groaning and the renewal of creation which will come at the end of time. So on one level, back to our lives, we're still, of course, a work in progress. And that requires something from us. Look at verse 23. We've seen the past and the present, and now there's an ongoing challenge to take us through to the future. Do you hear the challenge? It's actually a caution as well. If indeed you continue, remaining in place is the idea, in the faith, firmly established, is a building metaphor of an immovable structure, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, if indeed you continue. So our hope is certain and sure, but you have to hold on to it. That is, the promise of blamelessness on the last day is not unconditional. It requires perseverance. There is an inescapable response or requirement on our part. Now, Christ does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, but nonetheless, Christ requires from us that we live our lives as a sacrifice for him in the power of his Holy Spirit. So we have to continue in the faith. What's the faith? Well, yes, it's the content of what we believe, which is spelled out for us, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. But it's also here our personal day-by-day faithfulness to Jesus, the faith that we exercise every day following Jesus. We're called to persevere in our convictions and the application of those convictions to our daily lives. Now, we heard the same note in 1 Corinthians 15:2, right? Because Paul said, by this gospel, you are being saved, present tense, because salvation is not just a past act, it's a present process leading to a future reality. You are being saved. And then he says, if you hold firmly to the word, the content of the gospel, I preached to you. Otherwise, he says, you believed in vain. So there, 1 Corinthians 15:2, just like here, Colossians 1:23, Paul drives home the necessity of a confession of faith that's living and active. Because if it's not authentic. And we will have believed in vain. Because the central characteristic of a living, genuine faith is that it perseveres. Not perfectly. It's not perfection overnight. It's progression over a lifetime. If we don't hold firmly to what we've been taught, if we don't have a faith that holds out to the end, then it proves to be no faith at all. Because even as the change, which is bought and wrought by the cross, bringing about your Christian life was radical at its inception, so too it must be radical in its continuation. So for Paul, the gospel is truth that transforms us and shapes us, requires our continual commitment to it. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, not moved away from. Just think about the Colossians. They lived in an earthquake zone. And they would know when a building shakes. They know what a stable building is versus an unstable. And Paul calls them to be a stable building, to embrace a coherent faith with a cohesive life. So verse 23 is a challenge. It's like right into your life, right into your face and mine. When our desires falter and the focus of our eye wanders or dims, it's the challenge. We have a presentation day coming. And our presentation day is on the horizon because Christ died on the cross and reconciled us to God. And, as Paul says in Philippians, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he's at work now through your perseverance, perfecting your faith until the day of Christ Jesus, the day he comes, which is a day of judgment. So persevere. Now we say, well, okay, that's really great in the abstract, but I don't know how to persevere. All right. Let's put it then in the context of the commandments of God. Think of it this way. The commandments of God actually make it easy for us to love God. Now, you heard me correctly. You're thinking, oh, that's not true. I think of the commandments the other way. Well, I'm going to say, no, flip it around. The commandments of God take loving and following Christ's perseverance out of the realm of the abstract, and they ground it in the everyday reality of your life. And what Paul is doing in Colossians is making it easy for us to know how the deity of Jesus impacts our everyday life. How this cosmic reconciler of chapter 1, 15 through 20 makes a difference in your life. How does Christ, who reconciled you to God the Father through his cross, how does this impact your everyday perseverance? How is your love for God reflected and displayed in the power of the Spirit? Persevering love is seen in obedience to God's commands, of which there are plenty in Colossians. In fact, I was just adding them up in chapter 3 alone. Just let your eye wander to chapter 3. There are at least 16 direct commands in chapter 3. There's actually more than that. Some are the way the logic of the text and the grammar spells itself out. There are more than 16. But just for fun, there's one in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 12, 2 and verse 15, verse 16, 18, 2 and 19, 1 and 20, 21, 22, 23. But we'll just look at a few. How about, just for fun, remember, we're trying to talk about perseverance, and I'm saying that obeying the commands of God makes loving God and persevering easier. That's what I'm saying, all right? So, chapter 3, verse 1, if then, which is true, he's talking about something that's true, you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, there's a command, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Oh, here's another command, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. All right, there's a couple of commands for you. There are many more. How about verse 5? Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Oh, there's a command, bunch of commands. How about verse 8? You want to know how to love God? You also put them all aside. There's the command. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. How about verse 9? Here's the command. Don't lie. Oh, how do I love God? Don't lie to others. You see how it unfolds. So you can go through the text, not just chapter 3, but all through Colossians. Because the secret is the commands are not just in the old covenant. The new covenant is rife with commands that we can keep by the power of the Holy Spirit. The commandments of God make it easy for us to love God. They take loving and following Christ out of the abstract, and they concretize it, you could say, grounding it in the everyday reality of your life. How do I love God? How do I persevere? Don't be greedy. Don't lie. All those things that you see in this text and many more. This is what we're called and empowered to do by the Holy Spirit as we trust in Jesus. Now, Paul adds an extraordinary statement, does he not, as he ends this? Extraordinary statement. The gospel which we've heard and upon which we are established and are called to be steadfast and unmoved off of the hope, that gospel which was, he says, proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So now, think of it again in the flow of the text, the cosmic Christ, and then our little life, and back to the cosmic scope of the gospel. And Paul's point here is that the proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus is not a mystery. Now, in principle, it's been proclaimed, and we don't see that it's gone out to the whole world yet, because we are the agents that God uses to share the good news. But the fact is, it is being proclaimed. It has been, in one sense, proclaimed. Christ is Lord over all, and we will proclaim that to the world. So he brings us back then to our calling and our purpose. As one man says, quote, from whales to waterfalls, the whole created order has in principle been reconciled to God. Like a sovereign making a proclamation and sending his heralds off to bear it to the distant corners of his empire, God in Christ has proclaimed once and for all that the world he has made has been reconciled to him. And of this cosmic hope, Paul is a herald, a servant of hope. And so are you. We are cosmic heralds and servants of hope, taking the truth of the gospel to the far corners of Beverly and Ipswich and Topsfield and Hamilton and Boston and Gardner, in New York, in L.A., in Chicago, in Myanmar, in China, Singapore, Ukraine. Think of all the places we are sent. We are announcing Christ is Lord, and we are displaying the same because we take the gospel seriously. And on this note of praise and awe, Paul concludes his opening section of thanksgiving and prayer in the book of Colossians. And on a note of similar awe, let's close with the words of Revelation 5:13. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Please rise.